Would you pray with me? Father, your spirit is like fire, which dances deceptively atop the candles behind me, but wild and unpredictable as a storm when unleashed. Like fire, you hold no single form, no single shape. Fire can roar through a forest or thunder from a cannon. Fire creates and destroys. Fire glows in hot coals and flashes about in embers, but cannot be held. Even as we often know you indirectly, we know fire indirectly through heat and light and tendrils of smoke, through the scent of burning wood and the itch of ash in our eye. Fire consumes, and your word tells us that you are a consuming fire. Fire symbolizes your radiant glory. Fire purifies as you purify, creates even as you create. Fire refines and burns away the slag in our lives. The Apostle Paul warns us to not do anything that would douse the Spirit's life within us, around us, or through us. When you called Israel out of Egypt, by your Spirit you led the people through the wilderness and rested in a blaze of fire over the tabernacle at night. When you called the church into existence, your Spirit blazed in tongues of fire, resting over the people's heads. Holy Spirit of God, our prayer is that you would burst into flame in our hearts with passionate love as we come to your word this morning. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we come to three more of "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And I'm going to deal with all three of them, all three of these together, because I think they belong together. So in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You have heard that the law says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. You have also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne, and do not say by earth, because the earth is his footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just to say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one." So this passage deals with sex and divorce and vows. And each one of them, as I said last week, it quotes Scripture, not just human additions to it. Things that God had said through His Word. He makes a connection between inner attitudes and thoughts and desires and outward action. As murder begins with anger, so adultery begins with lust. God is concerned with the health of the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. Life is about our actions as well as our attitudes, and about our being as well as our doing, about our heart as well as our hands. So when we talk about adultery, I thought it was ironic that this week we learned that over 30 million Americans visit Ashley Madison website, which is all about how to have an adulterous relationship. When we talk about sex and lust, I find it interesting that this week Jared Vogel pleads guilty to child pornography, child sex, and ends up going to prison. Adultery meant having sexual relations with someone other than one's spouse, and in particular with someone else's spouse. That's what the Bible means when it talks about adultery. This is based on the commandment that God gave through Moses, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But Jesus goes underneath, behind, and beyond this command to say that adultery begins with desire, with lust in the heart. I also find it interesting that Jimmy Carter discovered and talked about his melanoma this week. Jimmy Carter admitted that he had lust in his heart back in the 80s when he was running for president. And he took it in the mouth because of it. People didn't like that. Jesus is going underneath the act of adultery to talk about what happens in the heart. And once again, just as he did last week, he says, you have the same level of guilt if you have lusted in your heart as someone who has acted on adultery in life. I just think we resist that kind of connection. We say, I'm not that bad. I didn't act on it. When Jesus talks about lust, he's not talking about a momentary desire or an action of looking. He's talking about an ongoing practice, a kind of looking that nourishes lust, the desire to possess, an intention to dominate that feeds a covetousness that ends in destructive behavior. Martin Luther, I think, got it right when he said, it's impossible to keep the devil from shooting evil thoughts and lusts into your heart, but see to it that you do not let such arrows stick there and take root, but tear them out and throw them away. It's the same thing that's expressed in an old Chinese proverb. You cannot prevent the birds of sorrow from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building nests in your hair. Lust is not about merely appreciating beauty. It is more like the captivity of pornography. Pornography is a $10 billion business in America. Study after study has shown the connection between pornography and the attitudes and actions of dominating women, often leading to violence against women. Rather than the God-designed relationship of mutual love and covenant and respect, Glenn Stassen writes, it portrays women as tied up, beaten, raped, humiliated, and even enjoying all of this after they initially resist. It influences viewers to be more likely to commit rape and murder. Almost every mass killer is found to have piles of pornography at home. Pornography does enormous harm to those who view it and to the persons they relate to afterwards. Furthermore, it grows in its appeal, as other addictions do. See, it's not just a matter of obscenity. It is a matter of something that does damage to people, because it objectifies someone who is in every essence subject. How does Jesus say that we should deal with lust? What's the way of deliverance? Well, he says, tear your eye out and throw it away, even your best eye, your good eye, your right eye. Take your hand, if it's causing you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Does he really mean that? Or is Jesus speaking hyperbolically? Is he exaggerating for the sake of dramatic effect? I think he is. You see, if I tear out my eye, that's not going to solve the problem. I just put a patch over that eye, and then I look with my other eye. If I cut off my hand, that doesn't solve the problem. I've got another hand left. And if I cut off both hands, and everyone who lusts takes out both eyes and both hands, we don't have a society anymore. I think what he's saying is we must take radical action to remove the temptation, get rid of the practices that cause lust to take root and grow into a noxious weed. If I am a married man who has lustful thoughts when meeting or having lunch with a woman, not my wife, then I need to stop meeting privately with her. If watching certain movies or reading certain magazines inflames lust within me, then stop reading and stop watching. That's what I need to do. I don't need to tell everybody else to do that. I need to make the choices for myself. And what I need to do to address the issue of what's going on within my heart. James 5:16 says that we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we might be healed. If lust is an issue in our lives, we need to have relationships with people in such a way that we can confess that sin so that we might be healed. Bonhoeffer explained that in confession, one is approaching not just a fellow Christian, but the grace of God mediated through the other Christian. No matter what the issue is, and we're just talking about lust now, it could be something else, find someone you trust and regularly and honestly talk about your thought life as well as your action life. Talk about your thoughts and your feelings and your behaviors. And avoid getting to the place where you believe that you're above temptation. As soon as you believe you're above temptation, get ready. Certainly sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you. But you must master it. Lauren Winner, in her book, Girl Meets God, details her confessions to a spiritual director who mentored her into a healthier sexual life as a young woman. Some may need to go beyond those steps and find a professional counselor. Seek professional therapy, knowing that God's kingdom and God's spirit have been unleashed for the sake of transformation. That each one of us are in a position where we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says. Because God is at work within us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And His good pleasure is what's good for us and good for this world, for the flourishing of human beings and the flourishing of society. In Jesus' day, as is often true even in our day, women were usually blamed when men developed lustful relationships. Rabbis increasingly avoided women and excluded them from public life. As happened today in some cultures, women were to cover themselves, walk behind a man, and never in front, where they might be a source of temptation. Women who engaged in adultery were dealt with punitively, while men were not. Even today, it's not uncommon to say of a woman who's been raped, "Well, look at the way she dressed. She was asking for it." This is where Jesus is truly radical. He turned all of that thinking on its head by putting the responsibility squarely on men for their attitudes and actions and challenging them to change those practices that led to lust in their hearts and habits. The way women dress is not the problem, Jesus is saying. What men do with their inner life, that is the problem. That's what leads to outward behavior. Jesus is saying that is where the root of the problem lies, not in the way women dress. And we need to get over it. We need to get over it in this society, which is permissive and which has less rules than other societies. And we need to show the rest of the world that you don't need to have a woman covered from head to toe in order for there to be right relationships. Next, Jesus turns to divorce. He says, "You have heard that it was said, a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery." This is an area where we in the church finally have caught up with Jesus, because we've actually gone beyond the concrete words of Scripture to understand what Jesus is really getting about. I dare say if I asked every person here who in their family has been touched by divorce, almost every hand would go up. And every hand that goes up knows the pain and agony of divorce. There was a time in which divorce in the church was an unforgivable sin, because they would go back to a passage like this and point to the concrete words of Jesus and say, well, look at what Jesus says. We've come to a different perspective. Why have we come to that different perspective? I believe because it's what Jesus is getting at in this passage. Divorce is usually tragic and complicated, and often accompanied by confusing pain and anger and guilt and hurt and abandonment and dreams dashed and the complex process of trying to reconstruct a life, a new life, without repeating the pattern of past mistakes that led to the first deep disappointment. So the question is, does the cross of Christ address that or not? And does the people of God, do we have the ability to mediate the grace of God in the midst of that painful experience? So as we look at this, remember that Jesus is reinterpreting, extending, and deepening in order to reveal God's redemptive purposes. Through Moses, God taught in Deuteronomy 24 that if a man divorces his wife, all he has to do is give her a certificate of divorce, and then she can become another man's wife. In that statement, what God is doing through Moses is giving a way of protecting vulnerable women in a world in which women had no standing and would be left out on their own with no help. I think in this section, Jesus is facing the distortion that has come into being through a rigid, legalistic view of God's teaching through Moses. And by pointing us back to God's original intention in marriage, alluded to here and spoken of directly in Matthew chapter 19. Marital love is defined by and designed to be reflective of God's love. Our love is to be with each other and for each other and for God's formative purposes in and for the world. Our love is to be like God's love. Divorce destroys the reflection of God, of the God who is utterly faithful. But the bottom line is this, is everyone from Moses to Jesus, even to this day, understands that what was intended by God to be a once and for all relationship, in the realities of a world that is broken and living, and we living as broken people in that broken world, meant that sometimes divorce is the best of a lot of bad alternatives. So God had made a way for something redemptive to happen in the most redeeming way possible, with taking special consideration for the wife. The problem came when many in Jesus' day, as in our day, take the relatively easy way out and took something that was intended to be a permission and made it the rule of thumb. What Scott McKnight says, that God had intended a second best permission has become a preferred method of lax permissiveness. Some men were divorcing their wives for the least and trivial of reasons. I don't like the way she prepares my food. Literally. She burned my toast, I divorce her. I think what Jesus is saying, that instead of looking for legitimate reasons for divorce, take some time to consider the meaning of marriage and the tragedy of divorce and the ramification in its way. My experience of many people who have gone through the pain of divorce and then get remarried, they actually bring a new attitude into their new marriage. They actually bring an attitude of redemption and reconciliation into their marriage. And their next marriage becomes even more beautiful than they could ever have imagined. And that leads to the next thing that Jesus speaks of. You've also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows at all. Don't say by heaven. Don't say by earth. Don't say by Jerusalem. Don't even say by your head. Just say yes or no. I think these three issues of lust, adultery, divorce, and adultery, and vows are meant to be taken together. When we marry, we take vows. I mentioned last week that I'd spent the week before in England going to Cam and Andy's daughter Marin's wedding. I was so taken with the Anglican liturgy in that ceremony. And it reminded me of the almost 300 weddings that I've performed and the vows that are taken. And I wrote a letter to Marin and Robbie and asked and told them how much I enjoyed that. But one of the things I said, my prayer is that you will find a way to learn how to live into those vows. Not only the vows, but the other things that were said. When we marry, we make vows to one another in front of God and all these witnesses. When we commit adultery in our body or in our hearts in lust, we break the one flesh relationship that is intended to be the reality of marriage and those vows. When we divorce, we are breaking those vows that we have made. The only problem is, in reality, we've already broken those vows in our hearts. The one flesh has already been broken. Either in attitude or in actions, in heart or in habit, in our being or in our doing. Divorce has actually taken place long before the divorce takes place. So what is Jesus getting at? I think it's something like this. I think he's saying, before you make any vow, but especially your wedding vows, think long and hard and recognize the difficulty of the path before you. Then let your yes be yes. In other words, be a person that can be counted on. No matter what vows you take, whatever promises you make, be a person that when you say yes, you'll do something, actually follow through on it. And have the courage to say, no, I can't do that. No loud protestations, simply say yes and then follow up on it. And in the process, recognize that there are many heart issues that can lead to destructive behavior, and deal with those heart issues in a radically deep, healing, and redemptive way. I think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he's saying, let God's healing gospel invade your hearts and minds and thus direct your paths. Don't just come to church on a Sunday morning and sit in a chair and feel like you've done your religious duty. Actually ingest the healing gospel deeply into your mind and heart so that it changes the person that you are from the inside out. Let God's healing gospel invade your hearts and minds and direct your paths. In the long run, this will prevent you from causing heartache for yourself and for others. I truly don't think that Jesus wanted his disciples then or now to get embroiled in debates about what exactly is allowed or not allowed. It's like the teenage kid who wants to ask the question, I don't know if they still ask this, how far can I go? Can I go to first base? Can I go to second base? Third base? As soon as you start asking those kinds of questions, you're walking down the wrong path. That path leads to legalism, and legalism always leads to death. What I think he wants for us is to think about what it means for us to be the light of the world and the salt of the world. And then live into that in our sexual and relational lives. Sexual desire in and of itself is good, it's God's given, but there are times when we need to learn to be able to say no to that desire, both externally and internally. Marriage is also God-given, yet incredibly hard to work out in practice as broken people living in a broken world. And so we need to consider a deep and radical way and what it means to be faithful lovers, reflecting the one great faithful lover of the world to the world. My experience of people who are going through deep rifts in their marriage relationships are they have a better chance of experiencing healing and reconciliation and actually living into a flourishing relationship when they make themselves available to the community of Christ. where they actually begin to talk with people. Here's what's going on in my life. Here's what I'm dealing with. And if you don't do that, then the path to divorce and destruction is rampant. Jesus is not just giving us new moral demands. He's revealing a completely new way of being human, a way which he has pioneered, and then he invites us to follow.